If you have your Bibles, let's turn back to the book of Romans. We preached from the book of Romans last Sunday and mentioned that the book of Romans is Paul's magnum opus. It is a great book discussing the sovereignty of God, and the main focus, I believe, of the book of Romans is that salvation is by the grace of God. We established that, and we looked at the very center of this great book, which was the ninth chapter. And when we look there, we see that there's a lot of things in the Roman letter that people just don't like. You don't find Romans chapter 9 floating around in a lot of places where the Bible says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Now, theologians and a lot of people in church do everything that they can to explain that scripture away. They try to say, well, it just means that God loved Esau a little bit less than Jacob. But the point is that Paul is making, as a matter of fact, there wouldn't be a point if it didn't mean that God loved Jacob and he hated Esau in those exact terms. As one preacher said, do you know what that means? It means God loved Jacob and he hated Esau. That's, anybody can read that and understand it. It takes a theologian to confuse it. And that God is a God of distinguishing grace. He is a God of mercy. He is a God of distinguishing love, and God can love who he wants to. That's God's prerogative, to love who he wants to love. And I mentioned last Sunday about the farmer that kept going out and planting his crops, and his garden kept failing, his crops kept failing. And he asked God to talk to him, and God opened the clouds up and spoke down to him and finally said, I don't like you so much, is what God said. And that man has a problem with that. But really, when you open the Bible up, you find God making that declaration in the very beginning of the Bible. Concerning Cain and his offering, God said, I don't like you so much. I don't like your offering, and I don't like your attitude. But I do love Abel. And Cain didn't like that and slew his brother. And that's why he slew his brother. God is a God of distinguishing love. When it comes to Pharaoh, God destroyed Pharaoh in the flood. He said, I don't like you so much. You look all down through the scriptures, and God is a God that is a God of favor. Now, you and I, we can decide who we want to like, and you can sit there and you can say, I'll love who I want to love. I'll like who I want to like. We'll make little gods of ourselves. But when it comes to God and allowing God to even have that same choice, we don't want God to have that choice. God, you can't like that. You can't be like that. You must love everybody. And see, that's where man goes wrong. That's why Paul wrote the Roman letter, to show that salvation is by the grace of God. And were it not for God's grace, nobody would be saved. God doesn't have to love everybody. And the question that we should ask is, why would God love anybody? And in our men's study this morning concerning the sovereignty of God, we ask this question. Who sitting here today will speak to God right now and tell God why he has to love you? Does anybody here this morning want to write down some reasons that God will love you? If you do, it's only going to be pride that you're writing out there, because we're all fallen sinners. We have nothing to commend ourselves to God. Nothing. And the only reason that we learn that God loves anybody is because by his sovereign, distinguishing love and mercy. That's God's choice. He's a choice. So we looked in Romans chapter 9 and saw that, and that God didn't look down through time to see who was going to do right and who was going to do wrong. But before Jacob and Esau were ever born, before they did any good or evil, that God, by his election, chose them. And so we learn that God is a God of distinguishing love, and he's a God of sovereignty concerning salvation. Now, just to say this, that our church has always been a stronghold for the doctrines of grace in this area. People have come, even from Arkadelphia. There was a Davis family that they're in Brazil now, and they ask around where they might find a church that teaches the sovereignty of God. And people in Arkadelphia said, there's a church down at Donaldson that still teaches that doctrine, and you can go down there and visit them. And they showed up one morning, all 12 of them, and visiting here in the States, and they came here and they enjoyed our church. They still get our CDs. And they rejoice in the doctrine of God's sovereignty and the doctrine of God's grace. And they found the old paths. I believe those are the old paths. Jeremiah 6 and 16, Jeremiah says, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest to your souls. Now, my soul is not rested thinking that I am going to have to get myself to heaven. There is no rest there. But when my faith is fully in the finished works of Jesus Christ, I've got some rest in that. I find a lot of peace in knowing that Christ has saved me from my sins. Our articles of faith are the same that they've been. This church has been here for over 100 years. We have not changed our articles of faith. If you'll walk out in the foyer and read the articles of faith, it tells you that we believe in the doctrine of election, that God chose His people in Christ before the foundation of the world. A lot of churches have departed from the doctrines that they once believed. There's some people even in Reformed theology today that say they're reforming their theology back. They're embracing the doctrines of election and predestination. But it shows how far they've strayed in that. And that even now they've not come fully back to that in the theology. And I don't say this in an offensive way, but the theology of many churches, Christian churches today, is basically one scripture, John 3:16, God so loved the world, and that's as deep as they go. And they believe that that world that God loved is the whole world. And that's talking about the world of God's elect, the world of God's people, the world that Christ died for. And that's as deep as they ever get in their theology. But concerning the Bible, God is a God of distinguishing grace. He's a God of predestination, the sovereign God of the universe, even concerning the salvation of His people. That's just part of my opening comments this morning. So I ain't got to the scriptures yet. So we're still moving for our message this morning. But my message this morning is going to come from the book of Romans. And let's go to the first chapter of Romans, because we got to the heart of it last Sunday. And I want to see how we get to the heart of it. I want you to see how Paul begins this great book. And I want some myths. There's some myths in Christian circles today that Paul dissolves in this first and second chapter of Romans. They're beautiful the way that he sets it up. And you'll find that there are many that oppose these great truths that are even in the Bible. In Romans chapter 1, I'm not going to read all these chapters to you. I'm just going to hit some high points. You can read them when you go back home. But in Romans chapter 1, Paul begins, as he always does, that he sends this letter to the church at Rome. He loves the people there. Grace and peace be to you. And I wanted to come and see you, but I was led to other places. I didn't make it. And so then he comes to this place down in about verse 16 where he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In other words, Paul is saying that he is not ashamed of Jesus Christ, even in bonds. And then he comes to this great statement he's about to make. And I had trouble with this for many, many years because in my own personal theology, I did not believe something that Paul's about to say. And I'm going to tell you what he says before I read it, because I want you to understand what he's saying. Paul is saying this in this first chapter. He's saying that all of humanity is accountable to God, whether they have heard the law or the gospel or not, whether they've been to church, whether they've heard a preacher, whether they have had the knowledge of God, whether they are ignorant, whether they are retarded, whether they have died in the womb, all of creation is accountable to God. Now listen to how he says it. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man who hold the truth in unrighteousness. That word hold means suppress. Men who suppress the truth. They don't want anybody to know about God. They don't want anybody to know that God created the heavens and the earth. They don't want anybody to know that God is sovereign, that He exists. They suppress it. They hold it back. They try to come up with all of these scientific reasons not to believe that God created the heavens and the earth, and all these scientific reasons that they can explain how we got here and things like that. And he says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things from Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even as His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. All of mankind is responsible to acknowledge that God exists because of His creation. They look around and they see that there's order to this world, the beauty of the sky, the trees. Anybody should acknowledge that this place got here somehow. It didn't just one day pop into existence. And God is holding all of humanity responsible for that. Now that's a big statement right there. Because really some conclusions is, and I'm going to give you some thoughts on this concerning different theological, and if you have to stay with me this morning, because this book of Romans is a deep book, as it was last Sunday I mentioned to you. And if you really want to learn, you're going to have to really pay attention, because the Bible is a complicated book. Only Christians can understand it, by the way. So anyway, the strict Calvinists will say that all the elect are going to hear the gospel, that they must hear it. If they don't hear it, then they're going to go to hell. They've got to hear the gospel. And there are many Arminians that believe that as well. We're going to show you the fallacy of that in just a moment. And then they argue about how much of the gospel they must hear and embrace. Some have argued that, well, they just must hear about Christ on the cross. Others mentioned, well, they must hear the full gospel. They must, and they must react to it in a particular way. But then the free will or the Arminian will say that if they do not hear the gospel, then they're all going to be saved by grace because they didn't have the chance to hear the gospel. So God's going to save them anyway. I mean, a conclusion to that would be, it would be better to not take it over there because they're going to all get there by grace. So why have to go over there and preach it anyway? But you see that they're placing all this on the burden of man. Paul is saying man is responsible whether they hear the gospel preached or not. And then he goes on and he works this out in this chapter. He says the invisible things are clearly seen. And then he goes on to show that when man suppresses the truth and he says there is no God, we do not believe there's a God. We don't want to believe there's a God. We don't like this God. You see how unclean that man becomes. God gives him up to a reprobate mind. They change the truth of God into a lie. Verse 25. Verse 26. God gave them over to vile affections. Women used unto that which is against nature. The men against nature burned in their lust one towards another. And they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Verse 28. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud. All of this. They hate their parents. They turn from their parents. They turn from their parents' counsel. They do not want to be brought into subjection. They don't like God. They don't like the way that God runs His universe. They don't like the sin, the way that God describes sin. They want to live their life the way they want to live their life. They want to have their own reality. And this God they do not like. So Paul has set this up. He begins this by saying all of humanity is responsible to live morally before God. He's addressed those that say there is no God. Let's say that he's addressed the atheists at this point, okay? Let's just say that. Well, there's an interesting twist he takes in chapter 2. Because now Paul is going to address the ones that go to church, okay? Even the Jews and even us. Here's the ones that he addresses now that have gone to church, has done everything the preacher said they were supposed to do to go to heaven, but yet they live immoral lives. Chapter 2. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for when thou judgest another, thou that judgest doest the same things. In other words, you're going to church. You've said what you need to say. You've gone through your church ordinance. You've said that you're a believer of God. But yet, here you are. Your life is no different from those people who say there is no God. You're committing fornication. You're committing adultery. You're involved in all of these sins. In other words, Paul says, you're not saved either. But what we are sure, verse 2, that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judges those others, looking down your nose at those atheists and you're living ungodly, which does the same thing and doest the same, that you shall escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance, that the goodness of God leads you to repentance and you still haven't repented? And you're living that way? I mean, Paul draws this dark picture of man that the atheists and then those that go to church and have the law and have done everything they're supposed to do and still living ungodly, he's showing how sinful that man is. And he's even saying that they're contentious, do not obey the truth. This is verse 8. But obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. For as many, and then he comes to this next statement. Now we're going to see about grace. Now let's leave man right where he is. And where is he? He's in bad shape, isn't he? What makes the difference then? What makes the difference? I love Romans chapter 2 because it is so beautiful when it talks about how that God saves His people without the help of anybody. He says in verse 11. For there is no respect of persons with God. Verse 12. For as many as have sinned without the law. And when you say without the law, here's what I want you to read into that. The law is, of course, the Old Testament. And that day, they didn't have the New Testament. It was the Scriptures. That's the Gentiles. They didn't have the Scriptures. Remember, God's people had the Scriptures. So as many as have sinned without the Scriptures, without the preaching, shall also perish without the preaching. And as many as have sinned with the preaching shall be judged by the preaching. I'm just repeating what he already said, that all of mankind is accountable for their sin to God. Whether you have been to church and heard it, or whether you have not been to church and heard it, you are still accountable to God. There is no man that can say, like the comedian used to say years ago, I just didn't know that that was against the law. I shouldn't be thrown in jail or given a speeding ticket. I didn't know. Ignorance is no excuse for God actually carrying out what he must carry out, which is his justice. God is a God of justice. And then he comes to this great statement here in verse 13. If you underline anything this morning, you underline verse 13. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. That tells me that when we're talking about salvation, we're talking about two things. We're talking about a person who, you know, if we're looking in the church, we're looking for a person that is a believer, but we're also looking for a person that is a doer, that actually lives, tries to live up to the law, that's trying to live a moral life. That salvation is not just a decision or something that somebody goes through a church ordinance. But you cannot say you're saved if you've done all of that and then you're living an immoral life. Paul is saying no. It's the doers of the law that are just before God, whether you have ever been to church or not. Now listen to this. He goes on with this. For when the Gentiles, this is verse 14. Now this is high theology today, because there is a lot of Christians that never read this or understand it. I'm not talking like I'm a smart person this morning. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. That's all I'm doing. I'm not trying to be popular. I'm just telling you what the Scriptures say. The Gentiles which have not the law. Those were those Gentiles during that day that were not involved in Israel's law, which many of them, you know, there were more people that were not of God's chosen, you know, nation back then, which was chosen, as I mentioned last Sunday, they were chosen as a nation. But anyway, when they have not the law, but they do by nature the things contained in the law, they're a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness with their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. So here's some people that have never been to Israel. They've never sat with the priest. They've never seen the sacrifice offered. They've never heard the priest read the law. They've never been to church. But yet, in their life, they exemplify a morality that is above those that have been there. Now, we've set the whole stage this morning for you to use that thing in your head that's called a brain to think about what Paul is saying. And that's what we're supposed to do with the Scriptures. We're supposed to think. Let's draw some conclusions this morning that anybody can draw. One is, these people that the law is written in their hearts, that have never heard the law, are they God's people? Yes. There's no question about it. They are living a moral life, more moral than those that have been to church. They are just before God, is what Paul says. The next question is, we're going to draw this conclusion, is this. How in the world did the law ever get written in their heart in the first place? I mean, we would have to draw a conclusion. They've not been to church. They've not heard the preacher. They don't have a Bible. But there's something written in their hearts that has made a difference between them and other people. How did it get there anyway? How did it get there? Would we draw a conclusion this morning that God and His sovereignty must have changed them somehow and given them something that others didn't have? Yes, God wrote the law on their heart and in their conscience. Man didn't write it. I can't write it on yours. There's some right now that if I had the ability to write the law on their heart and conscience, I'd get an indelible pen and I would hold them down and I'd brand them. I'd write it on there, but I can't do that. Now, here's the next thing. How and when did God do it? When did He do that? Was it at a revival meeting? Was it when people had their heads bowed and they were playing the music softly and they asked you to raise your hand? Was it when they were praying one night and asked somebody to do something for them? It was in regeneration at the sovereign time that God wanted to quicken them and give them spiritual life that He wrote the law in their hearts. And it made a change. They had a conscience, a quickened conscience. There was something about evil that bothered them because God had taken His residence up in their heart. And they knew that there was something wrong with the things that they were doing. I've mentioned this before, but I went to a Reformation Society meeting up in Little Rock with some of the churches up there that were coming back supposedly to the Reformed theology of the church. These are the things I'm preaching this morning. The church has always believed. And I listened to them talk about things that I just couldn't stand it anymore. I just had to say something. And I realized that it would probably have been a lot more of a quiet meeting if I would have sat there and not said anything and gone right along with them, you know, and let them say what they wanted to say. You know, I guess Paul could have done that at Mars Hill, couldn't he? He could have just gone up to Mars Hill and worshipped that tomb of the unknown gods and all those statues and not said a word. Things would have been good for Paul. He'd have been a nice, peaceable person. They could have patted him and said, "Paul, you're a good guy. We're glad you're at our meeting today. Glad you came over to worship all these gods." Or, you know, Peter could have done that, you know, on the day of Pentecost. He didn't have to say anything about the God that they'd crucified. He could have sat around there and said, "Well, you know, we're on the day of Pentecost. All these cloven tongues are running around. But I'm not going to say anything because I don't want to offend anybody." But anyway, I brought up Romans chapter 2. And they had one of their Greek theologians there. He understood Greek. He taught Greek. And I said, "Well, you know, what do you think about these in Romans chapter 2? I said, "You got a problem here with your theology." I said, "Here's some people here that have never heard the gospel, never been to church, but the law of God is written on their hearts." He said, "Well, you know, those people are dead in trespasses and in sins." I said, "Now you're going to tell me then that people who have the law of God written on their hearts..." He didn't deny that you know, the law was written on their hearts. But he said, "They're dead in trespasses and in sins." I said, "You're telling me a person that is justified just before God, a person that the law is written on their heart, that they are damned and they're going to hell?" He said, "Yes, unless the preacher gets there and preaches to them, they will go to hell." I said, "I'm sorry, but I don't believe that theology." I said, "You know," I said, and then I took him to another place. I said, "What about over there where you got Ananias? And Ananias is preached to by Peter. And the Bible says before Peter ever got to him and preached to him that Ananias was a just man." I think the word is pious is the word that is used there. I may have to turn over there and get that in Acts. But anyway, I said, "Would you look that word up for me? And would you..." It says a devout man, 10 and 2. Look up the word devout. 10 and 2. I said, "The word devout, would you look that up for me in your Greek and tell me what that means?" He's never gotten back to me on that word. Here was a man that had never heard the gospel preached, that was already a devout man, that gave much alms, that prayed to God continually, that saw an angel. And according to him, this man was dead in trespasses and in sins until Peter got there to preach the gospel. I said, "You know, I don't know how you're reading the Bible, but I'll tell you, it means the same thing in English as it means in Greek. God wrote this Bible and we're supposed to understand it exactly the way that it's written. And I don't have a problem with the way that God has it out there." So how did it get there? God wrote it. God regenerated it. When did it get there? It's when the Lord wanted it to, because He's sovereign in that. John the Baptist leapt for joy in his mother's womb, and I believe God wrote the law on his heart then. And that, what is Paul's point anyway in this whole Roman letter, chapter 2, where he's showing a difference in the first place? If these people, if it's not people that God has dealt with, that he's trying to show the difference and the effects it had upon them. Now we come to this question right now that some people will have. And Paul has already made his point that not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law are justified. The Gentiles didn't have the law. They do by nature the things contained in the law, show the work of the law written in their hearts by their actions, their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or excusing one another. Did you ever have a thought that accused you or excused you? I mean, I've had lots of accusing thoughts. You know, that small, still voice will accuse you on it. It'll condemn you in your heart. And if you've got that, you can thank God for it. The goodness of God led you to repentance, gave that to you, that you can repent. But he goes on now. And he says, in the day, this is verse 16, when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel, behold, thou art called a Jew, and there were some Jews at Rome, but you rest in the law. And you make your boast of God, how holy you are and how religious you are and what great things you're doing for the Lord and how you're involved in His service. And it says in verse 18, you know His will, approve the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. And then he gets just a little bit sarcastic because he says, and you're confident that you're a guide of the blind, that you're a light to them which are in darkness, that you're an instructor of the foolish, you're a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. And then he says, thou therefore which teaches another, don't you teach yourself? You preach a man shouldn't steal, are you stealing? You say a man shouldn't commit adultery, are you committing adultery? You say that you should abhor idols, are you bowing down to idols? You make your boast out of the law, but you break the law? I mean, look what he's saying here. He's really pointing his finger at all the religious hypocrites that really bring a blotch upon real Christianity itself. And he's saying that you're not a Christian. You're not a saved person. Salvation involves two things. One is a belief in God. And number two is the walk that is consistent with your belief in who Christ is and what He has done for you. You're not acting like a changed person at all. And then he goes into this deep theology about circumcision. Because this is for the Jews himself. And just listen up on this. We're going to draw a few conclusions and we'll be through this morning. He says, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you as is written. For circumcision barely profits if you keep the law. But if you be a breaker of the law, your circumcision is made uncircumcision. Now, here's a big thing for the Jews. The Jews all thought that if you were going to go to heaven, you had to keep all the law. One of their points of law was that every man must be circumcised. That was the law of Moses. And if you'll recall in Acts 15, there was a great controversy in the early church that they were supposed to all be circumcised. And Paul, and they even came before Paul, all the apostles got together and said, except a man be circumcised, he can't be saved. Do you remember that? And they said, the conclusion in Acts 15 was that we believe that by the grace of God we shall be saved as they, that the Jews and Gentiles are all going to be saved the same way, not by circumcision. That's a covenant-keeping ordinance that they had in the old law service. But they said, you're supposed to abstain from idols, don't commit fornication, don't drink blood. In other words, they gave some moral code to them that you're supposed to do these things as a Christian. But by salvation, you're saved by the grace of God. Read Acts 15 if you question my theology on that. But anyway, he says, circumcision then doesn't do anything for you. If you break the law, circumcision didn't do nothing for you. But if you keep all the law, then that's great. You know, that was the law of Moses. And if you're keeping the law, circumcision has encouraged you to do it, fine. But they never circumcised anybody again. They did some. They circumcised a few as the law was passing away. But ultimately in the Christian church, you know, there was no more circumcision after the gospel was brought in. But here's the point. He says, therefore, the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law. Shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge you, who by the letter in circumcision transgresses the law? For he is not a Jew. Now, here's the thing we got at last Sunday. Now, this is another theological point that a lot of people get confused on. When he uses this word Jew here, he's not talking about a natural Jew, a descendant of Abraham. He's talking about a spiritual, born-again person. That was what circumcision meant. It was the sign of a changed person. They did that as a figure of people who were born again, who had been changed. He says, he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a spiritual Jew, or a person of faith like Abraham, which is one inwardly. That's by regeneration. That's when God cuts away that part of your heart and brings out that feeling part of your heart. Cuts away the skin, cuts away the stony heart, and places that heart in you that has feeling and love and all the fruits of the Spirit, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the Spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Now, if we can draw any other conclusion than that this whole book is about salvation by grace, I'd like to know what it's about. That's what Paul is. He's not talking about faith. This book is not a book about faith. It's not a book about saving faith, as some men try to make it. It is a book about God's sovereignty and how he saves his people. I want to just make a final comment this morning about a question that usually arises here concerning the gospel. Somebody might say, well, then why in the world would you even preach the gospel anyway? You're telling me that these people over there that had never heard the word of God preached, that they were changed. Their conscience was pricked. That they were able to have a feeling about what was right and what was wrong. In that same discussion I had up there at Little Rock, there was a couple of men there that was from another denomination. There were several denominations that were there. And this one man stood up and he said, I want to ask you a question. He said, you're telling me that if I go over to this island, there are these Hottentots over there. That's the word he used. He said, and some of them are bowing down to this totem pole. And others know that totem pole's not God, and they will not bow down to it. You're telling me those are the ones that God has changed? I said, you're right. That's exactly what I'm telling you. That there is a knowledge of who, that there is a real God, and that stick of wood is not a God. And you will find that, my friends, everywhere. There are some that don't like this God that we believe in, and they'd rather have a totem pole. Because that totem pole will let them live any way that they want to. But you hear, here's the beauty of the gospel. Here's a person that has the law written on their hearts and God is dwelling in their souls and conscience. But nobody has told them anything about him yet. Oh, how wonderful the gospel is when you can say in the beginning, this God that occupies your soul has created the heaven and the earth. Well, they'll rejoice. I thought that was so. It just seems like I always knew that. That's why sometimes when people come to church, they think they've just always known this. A lot of times, you know, the preacher's kids got to go to church all the time, and they think they believe things just because they've been going to church all the time. Well, I've known some preacher's kids that didn't. You know, it's not up the fact that you've been going to church all your life. It's the fact that God wrote it in your heart. He's telling you something through the gospel that you already has been written there. And I love the illustration that Brother Gus used. It's like a tuning fork. You can take a tuning fork and you can hit that on the palm of your hand or on the desk, and it makes a sound. Let's say it hits in this key of E, and that it's resonating E, and you hold it over here by this string, and if that string is tuned in the key of E, you know what's going to happen? That string is going to start vibrating. It never touched it, but it's going to start vibrating because it's of the same key and the same pitch. And when the gospel is preached, that's already written on the heart vibrates with resonance that this is truth. I believe it. This is the God that dwells here. And then you tell them about the name of Jesus Christ, that the reason that you are the way you are, the reason that you see things the way you see them, the reason that you feel guilty about sin, the reason that there is a difference in your life is because that this person called Jesus Christ died upon the cross for your sins, that he took your place where you should have rightly been. And if you've been regenerated, you'll say, that's right. I should have been there. I deserve it. You'll say, this Jesus Christ died for your sins, and you're going to live with God in glory one day. And you won't argue that there's a glory. You won't say, I don't really believe there's a heaven. You'll say, I rejoice in that there is a place better than this. That there is a heaven that I'm going to live with one day. I'm going to live with the Lord in glory one day. The preaching of the gospel declares the victory of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of Christ, and what Christ has done for His people. Let me give you scripture on that. In 2 Timothy, Paul writes this: "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us." Period. There's not a period there, but I'm putting one there for the moment, because He's the one that saved us. "Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling." That's when He placed His law in your heart. "Not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest or revealed." How? "By the appearing of Christ, who's abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." It is through the gospel that life and immortality are brought to light. It doesn't give you life. It gives you light. It shows what's there. It reveals something that is already written on the heart and in your soul. I've used this illustration many times in this church, but I want to use it again because I love it. There's several of them we can use about the light. But I went over to this high school one time looking for some old trophies there, and somebody told me they were up under the bleachers, and I couldn't find them. But I went and got a flashlight and shined it up under those bleachers, and there I could see all those gold and silver trophies just shining under there. Without the light, I'd never seen it. I might have felt around and maybe thought they were, could tell they were there, something about them. But with the light, how glorious they looked. Thought about all the victories this high school had won and the people playing in all those games and how they had obtained all those trophies. It is amazing when the light shines into the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of all the victories and the trophies that we can see in Him and in His person and all that He has done for us through the preaching of the gospel. He says, "He's brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle of the Gentiles." And that's the purpose of the gospel. You see, God speaks to us in different ways. Romans chapter 1, He speaks to us by general revelation, which is through creation. But through the preaching of the gospel, He speaks to us by specific revelation, which is His word. And He also has spoken to His people by His voice, which is specific revelation, or through the prophets. But you see, God has a people. And He's not going to leave His people alone in this world. He's going to reach them with His voice. He's going to change them with His voice. And there are some fallacies that we didn't get to concerning the purpose of the gospel. It has to do with, well, I got to some of them about if somebody doesn't make it there, that there is no wage of accountability. That's something that's made up by man so that they can get the, you know, somehow get people saved that don't hear the gospel. You know, the Lord says, "I'll save them. I will reach them from the least to the greatest. I will reach them." But I think my point has been made this morning in Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2, that salvation involves both sanctification and both a belief. That there can be people that can say they believe, but they don't live the sanctified life. They have no evidence of their calling. And that God is going to reach His people. That He's going to write their law on their hearts sometime between conception and death. There's none going to be left out. There's none going to be left behind. There's none going to be in a place that they wish they could have gotten there someday and they didn't get there. There's not going to be a second chance. It's not a chance. It's a sure thing. To me, that's salvation by grace. I appreciate your attention this morning. And if you've not made a public confession of Christ who has died for you upon the cross, we give you the opportunity as we stand and sing.